Good morning, everybody. Next week after class, those who are doing food for the picnic, if you would remain behind and have a meeting, a food meeting for the picnic. Also, we're canceling classes next week, so I can take a well-needed break. And so we'll resume next Sunday, but I didn't leave you without a little stuff to do. So anyway, if you go to the website, and the latest book, which is on the Hypostatic Union, is there. And you can, if you go to publications, you can download it. There it is. And some kudos to my wife, who does the cover all the time. It's a great cover. Yeah, like, how do you represent the hype, you know, God and man, two natures in one, in a picture? And she came up with this idea, and it's just great. Love it. So yeah, you can download it there. They'll be printed next week. So when we get back, we'll have them in hand. Awesome. All right, let's begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to worship God this morning. If you need it, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. Whatever our problems or difficulties are, we can think about them later during this time. Let's just focus on our Lord. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that and move on from it. So let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you do and all that you are. We know, Father, that through the things that we face in this life, that you are always faithful. What we see as problems, you see as solutions. What we see as obstacles, you see as growth. And we are just so in awe of you, Father, and all that you do for us and what you continue to reveal to us in terms of the great plan that you have. And you haven't revealed any of the future to us, but other than the eternal future, but tomorrow, next week, and so on. These things are all in your hands. And we're just so grateful, Father, that with your promises and with your way, with your person, that we can count on you to be faithful to us, to continue to love us as your children, and to continue to guide us by means of your Spirit. For your Lord, Father, our Lord, your Son, we are just so honored, grateful to have him as our Savior and Lord, and our best friend. We thank you for him. And we just ask, Father, that you enlighten us this morning again in each of our walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what
and laid behind the stone.
above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You reigned before the world began, above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11:28. We continue in our study of leadership. We've on Friday finished the point on the cost of leadership. Now we turn to just three more. We'll be back in Joshua when I get back, and just a couple more classes. We'll be back in Joshua studying animal sacrifices first off the bat. Fitting to the doctrine of leadership is a story about General George S. Patton. I'm sure that you know the man, old blood and guts, right? George S. Patton takes off his helmet as he enters the century-old Catholic chapel. Though Episcopalian, he is in need of a place of worship. The sound of his footsteps echo off the stone floor as he walks reverently to the foot of the altar. The scent of melting wax and the many votive candles fill the small chamber. Patton kneels, unfolding the prayer that he has written for this occasion, and he bows his head. "Sir," this is Patton talking. This is how he prays to God. So Patton would write out his prayers and then go into the chapel and read them to God. "Sir," this is Patton talking, he says, speaking candidly to the Almighty. "The past 14 days have been straight hell. Rain, snow, more rain, more snow, and I'm beginning to wonder what's going on in your headquarters. Whose side are you on, anyway?" Patton and the Third Army are now 33 miles south of Bastogne. Every available man under his command has joined this race to rescue the city. The bulge in the American lines is 16 miles deep and 30 miles wide, with Bastogne as an American-held island in the center. And while Patton's men have so far been successful in maintaining their steady advance, there is still widespread doubt that he can succeed. Outnumbered and outgunned by the Germans, Patton faces the daunting challenge of attacking on icy roads in thick snow with little air cover. Small wonder that British Commander Field Marshal Bernard Law Montgomery, whom Patton has taken to calling a tired little fart, and other British authorities are quietly mocking Patton's advance. He has even heard that many of them are suggesting he hold his lines and not attack, as Monty is doing, for fear that the wily German Field Marshal Gerd von Rundstedt may be preparing to launch yet another surprise attack that could do irreparable damage to the Allies. "Hold von Rundstedt," Patton grumbled in reply. "I'll take von Rundstedt and shove him up Montgomery's backside." He doesn't write backside. Despite those hard words, the truth is that the Third Army may be in trouble. Patton has vowed to Tony McAuliffe and the 101st Airborne that he will be in Bastogne on Christmas Day. However, thanks to the weather, it is very likely that he will not be able to keep his promise, so the general continues to pray. "For 3 years, my chaplains have been telling me that this is a religious war. This, they tell me, is the Crusades all over again, except that we're riding tanks instead of chargers. They insist that we are here to annihilate the Germans and the godless Hitler so that religious freedom may return to Europe. Up until now, I have gone along with them, for you, God, have given us your unreserved cooperation. Clear skies and calm sea in Africa made the landing highly successful and helped us to eliminate Rommel. Sicily was comparatively easy, and you supplied excellent weather for the armored dash across France, the greatest military victory that you have thus far allowed me. You have often given me excellent guidance in difficult command situations, and you have led German units into traps that made their elimination fairly simple. You seem to have given von Rundstedt every break in the book, and frankly, he's beating the hell out of us. My army is neither trained nor equipped for winter warfare. And as you know, this weather is more suitable for Eskimos than for Southern cavalrymen. But now, sir, I can't help but feel that I have offended you in some way, that suddenly you have lost all sympathy for our cause, that you are throwing in with von Rundstedt and his paper-hanging god, Hitler. You know without me telling you that our situation is desperate. Sure, I can tell my staff that everything's going according to plan, but there's no use telling you that my 101st Airborne is holding out against tremendous odds in Bastogne, and that this continual storm is making it impossible to supply them even from the air. I've sent Hugh Gaffey, one of my ablest generals with his 4th Armored Division, north, toward that all-important road center to relieve the encircled garrison. He's finding your weather more difficult than he is the Krauts. This isn't the first time Patton has resorted to divine intervention. Every man in the Third Army now carries a 3x5 card that has a Christmas greeting from Patton on one side and a special prayer for good weather on the other. The general firmly believes that faith is vital when it comes to doing the impossible. That's actually a point coming up in a few minutes. Patton sees no theological conflict in asking God to allow him to kill the enemy. He is even given the cruel order that all SS soldiers are to be shot rather than taken prisoner. He continues, "I don't like to complain unreasonably," Patton continues in his prayer, "but my soldiers from Meuse to Echternach are suffering tortures of the damned. Today I visited several hospitals, all full of frostbite cases, and the wounded are dying in the fields because they cannot be brought back for medical care. Damn it, sir, I can't fight a shadow. Without your cooperation from a weather standpoint, I'm deprived of accurate disposition of German armies, and how the hell can I be intelligent in my attack? All of this probably sounds unreasonable to you, but I have lost all patience with your chaplains who insist that this is a typical Ardennes of winter, and that I must have faith." It sounds like my prayers of late. Anyway, faith and patience be damned. You have just got to make up your mind whose side you're on. You must come to my assistance so that I may dispatch the entire German army as a birthday present to your Prince of Peace. Sir, I have never been an unreasonable man. I am not going to ask you to do the impossible. I do not even insist upon a miracle, for all I request is 4 days of clear weather. Give me 4 days so that my planes can fly and so that my fighter bombers can bomb and strafe, so that my reconnaissance may pick out targets for my magnificent artillery. Give me 4 days of sunshine to dry this blasted mud so that my tanks roll, so that ammunition and rations may be taken to my hungry, ill-equipped infantry. I need these 4 days to send von Rundstedt and his godless army to their Valhalla. I am sick of this unnecessary butchering of American youth, and in exchange for 4 days of fighting weather, I will deliver you enough Krauts to keep your bookkeepers months behind in their work. Amen. December 27th, 1944. General Patton once again walks to the front of the small Catholic chapel and drops to his knees in prayer. "Sir, this is Patton again." He begins with an air of contrition, "and I beg to report complete progress. Sir, it seems to me that you have been much better informed about the situation than I was, because it was that awful weather which I cursed you so much, which made it possible for the German army to commit suicide. That, sir, was a brilliant military move, and I bow humbly to your supreme genius." Isn't that awesome? So Chris's grandfather, Sid Ratzliff, served in the Third Army in the Battle of the Bulge. And Chris has interviewed him and is writing up a history of his life. And so she started reading books about the Third Army. So that was from Killing Patton, which came out not too long ago from Bill O'Reilly. It's an excellent read. It's just great. Yeah, what is God doing? We hardly ever know, but it's always for our good. It's a prime example right there, and it's a test of our faith. So we turn to the responsibilities of leadership, and they are, as the burden of leadership is heavy, the responsibilities can be. And in whatever we have upon us that brings a certain pressure or heaviness, as I have learned lately, this study for me personally has been a supreme eye-opener, but also a supreme test of my faith. Now, if you're in a leadership position, you start thinking about all of these things that you should be doing better, more able. And one of the points I put in here, and I'm always reading my own points saying, yeah, that's a good one, I should apply that, is that you have limitations. Each of us do. And It's not an excuse to do nothing, but it's a humble thing to admit that this is what I can do, and I really can't do anymore. And so what's the rest? And I mean, legitimately, you know, you're not trying to make excuses for doing nothing, but this is as far as I can go. Well, what if I need to go farther? Well, God, now that's your problem. It's not mine. Just like General Patton. I can't do anything about the weather. I've got artillery. I've got great air force. At that time, we pretty much controlled the skies of Germany in 1944. And there's nothing you can do about the weather. And, you know, that's in God's hands. Same with us. There's certain things that you just can't do, and that's in God's hands. And He will put you in that position where you have to trust Him in that, so that you learn to trust Him. And just when you think, you know, I really, really trust God, He's great at just putting you in another situation that says, oh, really? And you got to trust. He's increasing your trust. Humility is such a big part of this, and for all of us as believers, and I think it's the first real virtue, and all others come from that. We see here in 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul has amazing pressure upon himself. He's apart from such external things. You can peruse, and I'm sure that you know them, you've heard them before, but prior to these, that what he talks about, he describes what these external things are, and they're a lot of physical suffering. A lot of walking through the wilderness as he's gone from one part of the Roman Empire to another. A lot of travel by sea, which doesn't always work out for him very well. A lot of preaching in synagogues where they take offense to him, accuse him of treason or blasphemy, and whip him. And he says, on top of all of that, what does he have? He says, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Can you imagine? It's not just one church, right? This is dozens. We don't really know how many because, that when he writes letters to like Galatia and Colossae and Ephesians that are Ephesus, that there are multiple churches in those areas, especially in Asia Minor. And, you know, how many of them are there that he has concern for? Dozens. That he has begun, that he prays for, that he revisits, that he sends his guys to check in on. To see if, you know, because and everywhere he went, there were others who came behind him or after him, Judaizers or Gnostics, who infiltrated the church, pretended to be Christians, and then slowly tried to create division and demise in the church by spreading false doctrine. And Paul knows this, and he's got an amazing pressure upon himself. So what can he do about it? He can write letters. He can pray. He can go there and continue to teach. But what can he do about the souls of men? What can he do about those who will believe false doctrine? Can he force them to reject it? He can't. None of us can. We can't force people. Right? And it's one of the keys to leadership is that it's best, if you know the course that you're going and the goal that you have, it's best to convince your subordinates of the value and the honor of that goal, rather than force them to do it. Right? It's best, because then they won't do it for the right reasons. If I do something in the Christian way of life in service of the body of Christ because I'm forced to, then there's no virtue in that at all. But when you choose to, there's great virtue in that. There's people who serve have to open up their eyes to that, how important it is to serve others and not just take care of ourselves. But each of us has to learn that on our own. And God has a great way of teaching it to us. We have noted several times that a leader in Christ's kingdom is a servant and a slave, the master's master principle. This quote by a theologian named A.B. Bruce, he wrote, "In other kingdoms they rule whose privilege it is to be ministered unto in the divine commonwealth. They rule who account it a privilege to minister." And he's basically rewriting what Christ said before the disciples, which he taught them when he washed their feet, and he taught them when James and John had mom go ask Jesus if they could sit on his right and on his left. And he said the lords of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, meaning the heathen, they lord it over their people, but not so with you. And then he gives the master's master principle. The greatest among you, the first among you, the leader among you is the slave and the servant, not the one who lords it over. It's a completely different kingdom than earthly worldly kingdoms. A true leader is concerned primarily for the welfare of others, and he sacrifices for their welfare. He is not overly concerned or concerned at all with his own comfort or prestige. When God chose a leader to replace Moses, who did he choose? There's a lot of ambitious people in Israel at the time who would like to take over. Some tried. If you know the names Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they attempted a coup against Moses and Aaron. Didn't work out very well for them. They died by God's discipline. Who does God choose? And God's the one who chooses this man, right? It's not Moses. God's the one who chooses him, and he chooses Joshua. Look at what is written of Joshua in various passages, Exodus 17:10. And Joshua did as Moses told him. Interesting, right? You want to prepare yourself for leadership? Again, the servant of all, the slave of all. If you're going to be a great leader, a good leader, you have to pick up your cross and follow Christ. What did Christ say to Peter when he said, "Teach my lamb, feed my sheep, you follow me"? It was simple. What he told Peter. So simple, in fact. You follow me. So, in essence, to be a leader, I've really got to be a follower of Christ. And Joshua did as Moses told him, Exodus 24:13. So Moses arose with whom? Joshua, his servant. Exodus 33:11, his servant, Joshua. Numbers 11:28, then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. This was his way. He was just Moses' servant. Whatever Moses needed, he did. Numbers 28:17, so the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." So he is a servant, right? But he's spiritual as a servant. Meaning that, you know, a lot of people will do this. I'll serve for a while because I think it will get me promoted. Right? I'll go through the motions and I'll humble myself while all the while inside I have this amazing ambition to be the leader, to take that man's position. But Joshua's not like that at all, as we know. That's why God would have to tell Joshua over and over, be strong and courageous. Because Joshua's a humble man. He's a fierce warrior. I mean, he's not a mama's boy by any chance, by any stretch. But he's still a humble man. And the humble man knows that, you know, this call is the Lord's. And it looks like a lot of what the Lord is asking me to do would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If you're called, you're called. It reminds me of Isaiah, who was called. And Isaiah writes this in his own writings. He writes in Isaiah chapter 6 that God calls, and he saw, he had this vision of God sitting on his throne. And Isaiah said, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to go speak for you. I am a sinful man. How in the world can I go speak for you?" And then what happened was, is an angel goes to this throne and picks up, he actually uses tongs, which is has its own meaning there, picks up a burning coal from the altar, which represents the sacrifice of Christ. And he brings it to Joshua and he brings it to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. And then all of a sudden Isaiah is changed. He's changed from a man who says, don't call me, to a man who's going, pick me, pick me, pick me. Like, he's ready to go. Because he understands, you know, he understood something, finally. That the Lord calls, therefore the Lord provides the power, the Lord provides the virtue. We have, our volition is involved. We've got to learn, we've got to grow, we've got to trust, we've got to press on in the faith. All of that's by grace. And it's God who supplies all that we need to do what He has called us to do. In Numbers 32:12, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, I didn't look up this name. I found a website that actually pronounces the Hebrew names for you in the Bible, all Hebrew names. It's funny, we try to, anyway, it's some of them are, we've been doing right, some of them wrong. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Now, they're chosen, right? They're chosen for something here. And Caleb, these are the two of the 12 spies that came back with a good report that we could take the land. And what have they done? Followed the Lord. So we see in Joshua, he's a servant of Moses, he's a spiritual man, and he's a follower of the Lord. Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom. So he's not... you know, he has God's mind. He understands what it is needed to do and how to do it. He's not doing things blind. He's doing things from his wisdom. And so that's the, if a leader, part of his responsibility is to remain humble. If he lets the pressure get to him, then fear comes. When fear comes, all sorts of bad things come. Come with it. Fear's got some baggage with it that's just crazy big. Anxiety, worry, and that fuels the pride. Because with fear comes, well, what am I going to do? If you're not trusting God, then what are you trusting? We're always trusting in something. And if it's not God, then it's going to start to be ourselves. Or others might look to other people and say, hey, you need to do this or you need to do that. It's, no, man, you need to stay humble and trust the Lord. He will do it. He will do it. Another responsibility of a leader is disciplining. This is a duty that is often unwelcome. And for a humble leader, it should be unwelcome. It's not something that we should desire. But it's something that's necessary to do. You know, we know as parents, without disciplining kids, they turn crazy. They are crazy. They get crazier. Same with a pastor, and any kind of leadership position. That discipline, verbal, when they're adults, it can't, really shouldn't be physical anymore. But if it is with kids, the best for the leader is to be very careful before promoting anyone or delegating to anyone. It's much harder to remove someone from a position, and it's difficult to do. It's a hard, hard thing for a person to do. So a leader, and you can make mistakes in this, of course it happens, but you should be careful. And that Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. He must remember that God's glory is the top priority, though, and not the feelings of others. If it needs to be done, it needs to be done. And so if discipline is demanded, he's got to go through with it. But always in gentleness. Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And tempted with pride, arrogance, anger. You know, there's all kinds of things, sins that can creep in, that of course come from the flesh when you're disciplining or need to discipline someone. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, is that easy to do? No. Nobody wants to do that. But to do so is for the good of the person. Does not obey our instruction. Of course, that is the tradition of the Christian way of life. This would not mean isolated sin. You see here in Galatians 6:1, if someone is caught in any trespass, it doesn't mean caught by us, but it means he's caught unaware. It means that sin happens. We are sinners. But what Paul is saying here is not obeying the instruction is not striving for the Christian way of life, not desiring it, but actually having other priorities other than the Lord. Self is a priority, the flesh is a priority, the world is a priority, that's my priority. As much as somebody tries to fake it, the fruit, the bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. So, if this is understood, then believers need to separate from him. And Paul instructed this, the man, as you know, the man of 1 Corinthians 5, caught in having an affair with his father's wife. The Corinthians were patting him on the back and celebrating the grace of God. And Paul said, you need to kick that man out of the church. And it saved him. It delivered him. And the man came back. So you don't regard him as an enemy, right? This still is your brother in Christ, so it's done gently, but still done. This is never to be done rashly or in anger. Same thing with parents to kids. It shouldn't never be done in anger, rashly, but calmly, gently. Agape love seeks for the betterment of another, not just for the release of anger and discipline. Agape love seeks for the betterment of another in gentleness, yet firmness is called for. The reason for discipline must always be clear and made clearly known to the disciplined. Then it should always be done in private. The leader must provide guidance. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, please. The leader has to provide guidance. He must know where he's going, obviously, to guide anyone anywhere. He's to go ahead. The leader must provide guidance. He must know where he is going by the guide of God's will and then have the courage to go before he can presume to lead others. Now, one of the things that a leader is to have, and we've seen this in a point, is vision. He must have the vision to see, this is where I want to go. But if he's not venturesome, how is he leading? He said, I have this great vision, which is over there. You guys should go. But he himself doesn't go. Now, he's got to take the steps of faith and go. And therefore, he bears the responsibility if that vision was incorrect. It wasn't what God wanted. And so it becomes a failure. That's on him. So be it. The Christian way of life is not having everything that we do, even though we're convinced it may be the will of God, that everything we do is the right decision. Yeah, that's a breeding ground for pride right there. You take the steps of faith and you say, well, it wasn't exactly the way I thought I should go. I mean, I thought I should go. It wasn't the way I should have. So what? You regroup and you go. You take another path. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Again, pick up your cross and follow me. If we're not following him, then we have no business leading anyone else. No business at all. We have to follow. We follow him, and as followers, we become great leaders. So he says in verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. The traditions of the Christian way of life. He said, you hold firmly to them. This is to the Corinthians. In guiding others, it is necessary to clearly communicate these goals and objectives, and even then, there may be opposition, even from mature Christians. people, mature Christians, they can have strong opinions of their own and say, I don't think this is the way to go, or I don't agree with your decision here. And so what do you do? It's more productive to persuade them of the objectives and force them to follow. It's more beneficial if you can persuade. That's why the leader should have an ability to persuade too, and have a desire to say, I want you to see my vision as I see it. And then if that person says, well, you know, consider this or consider that, maybe your vision is a little cloudy here, then the leader in humility must receive that information. He doesn't have all the answers. And so in humility, he receives, and he makes what? He makes adjustments. He must listen to the voice of his subordinates and make adjustments. If their input advances the objective in the way the leader hadn't foreseen, he makes adjustments. It takes, again, humility. If the input of others is counterproductive, the leader must patiently convince them of the right way. And then if he can't, at all, the last resort is to force them to follow, or they don't follow. A leader must initiate. He must not be a visionary, but also venturesome. He can't wait for things to happen. He must be a self-starter, always on the lookout for improved methods and initiative and eagerness with new ideas. And again, he's gonna ask others to follow in that. But sitting around waiting for things to happen all the time, I don't see that in the scripture. We do see God opens doors, but he doesn't come to your house, pick you up off the couch, carry you over to where the open door is. You know, we've got to be striving, thirsting and hungering for righteousness, for taking these steps in the plan of God. You know, the fact that God opens doors doesn't mean that we don't have vision. The fact, and we should, you know, as a church, we should have a vision to do the next thing, whatever that is. If there isn't, you know, if you'd never try anything, then how would you know? But yet God has his way. God has many ways, of course. Safety and security are important, but they're not always the most important thing. Excess caution causes more failure than optimism. Prayer and study are the way in which the leader will know to move forward with something that may be of a risk. For it is the will of God known with conviction. If he has that, then he goes forward. Like the spies in the promised land. Yeah, here's a great example of this. Is David. David, when he takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites, it was called Salem back then, Jebus, when he takes that city, he goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant, he brings it back, he puts it on Zion in a tabernacle that he had made, and it's just like the tabernacle that Moses had in the desert. And then David goes and sits in his new house, which is made of cedar. The forests of Lebanon, which the Jews controlled, full of this beautiful cedar wood. It's famous for it. So he has this big, beautiful house that he's sitting in, and he thinks to himself, you know, the Lord is in a house made of curtains, and I'm sitting here in a house made of wood. And he says, you know, I want to build a house for the Lord. Now, did the Lord tell him this? Did he get a vision of it? Did a prophet come to him and say, David, this is what you should do? None. This was David's vision, and he went forward with it. And if you read in 2 Samuel, you can read about the Lord's reply to David when David came up with this idea. It's gorgeous. God says to him, I have never asked for a house. I lived fine in a house of curtains when I was in the wilderness with the Israelites. No one has ever thought of this, God says. I'm paraphrasing. But you, David, you have. God praised him for it. It was his own idea. He didn't just sit on his hands waiting to say, well, the, you know, that his tabernacle is good enough. It It was his love for the Lord gave him vision. And that's where it stems from. No, what is it, Lord? The more that I could do for you, for your people, for your plan. Yeah, if we love him, we'll have those ideas and those thoughts. If we're self-absorbed, then nothing. Only thing that crosses our mind when we're daydreaming is, how can I do more for myself? Next comes the tests of leadership, point 11. Go to Exodus 8. The first test is a compromise. So we turn to Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked Moses to compromise a couple of times. Moses said no. Now, and you remember, this is the same guy. He's going to talk to Pharaoh pretty strongly. This is the same one who complained to God that he wasn't ready for this. I can identify. Moses said, I don't even know how to speak to people. And God sent Aaron with him, but then, so the first thing Moses does is, you know, he does the goes to Pharaoh and says, you let my people go. So what does Pharaoh do in response? He said, oh, really? You want me to let go of your people? Well, I'm going to take away their straw, and they're going to have to go get their own straw to make bricks. And the same quota, you still had to make the same amount of bricks. And when they didn't, because they couldn't, they were beaten by the taskmasters. And the leaders of the Israelites go to Pharaoh and like, what gives? You took away our straw. You want us to make the same amount of bricks. These people are getting beaten on their backs because they can't do it. What is the deal here? And it's all Moses' fault. So what did the people say to Moses? It wasn't, I know you're here to liberate us from slavery and that we're going to go to the promised land. So we understand there's going to be some suffering that comes before we get to go. We understand we're on your side. No, he didn't hear that. All he heard was, Moses, what in the world are you doing? They rejected him. And so Moses goes to God and says, these people don't like me at all. You sent me down here to set them free and all, they hate me. And God's like, all right, Moses, be calm. There's a plan here. And that's the guy who now sometime later stands up to Pharaoh with such strength. And that's because his fears, his weakness, God changed. And what has changed in Moses over these few months is him seeing what God can do. Right? He sees the staff become a serpent. He sees the Nile turn red. He sees the frogs everywhere. He sees the gnats. He sees the bugs. He sees these plagues that God brings. And he sees the Egyptians just bow because they can't do anything about it. And so here's my God, Jehovah, who's doing some pretty cool stuff here with power. And here's your Egyptian gods who can do nothing to stop it. So should I really be fearing Pharaoh right now? And his heart's changed. How he sees life has changed. That's the only difference. He's not more educated. He's a smart guy to start off with. He didn't take an extra course. Right? Things in his life haven't gone any better. He's hated by the Israelites. His life is a lot worse. He had a nice little quiet life tending sheep out in the wilderness. No longer. His life is in turmoil. Yet his vision has changed. And so we see, look at Exodus 8:25. Here Pharaoh wants him to compromise. 8:25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. So what Moses' desire is to take all the people of Israel. This is not to leave. That comes later, of course. But to take all of them and all their cattle to go out into the wilderness, away from Egypt, where all these false gods are being worshipped, and to sacrifice to the Lord, which hasn't happened in hundreds of years. To do the burnt offering, to do the peace offering, like Moses is going to tell Joshua to do when they get into the promised land. So he says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. After a few plagues now, Pharaoh's ready to bend a little bit. But Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination. It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. So Pharaoh says, all right, I'll let you do your sacrifice, but you got to do it in Egypt. And Moses is like, see, it's a compromise. He'd be like, all right, well, we get to do the sacrifice. But Moses is like, no, we cannot do it in Egypt. He will not compromise. So basically, the compromise of the world, and this is to all of us, is the temptation to all of us. You can worship God, but just don't be so stinking rigid about it. And it's, no, I need to leave. We need a 3-day journey, not even a 1-day journey. We need to get far out of here. And of course, Pharaoh is like, well, if I let them go a 3-day journey, all of them, they're just going to leave and I'm out of my slaves. Look at verse 28. Now, have a lot of churches in America and also in Europe, around the world, have they compromised in this way? A ton of them. And what has happened to those churches? So they compromised, right? Okay, they compromised. What happens? Well, more people probably come. You know, we've allowed the world to come in. We've compromised with the world. We're not so rigid about the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. We've got all this other stuff that people like in the world. So we bring them in. But what happens to the power of that church? It wanes and eventually goes away. There's no power in it. The people there are not being fed what they need to be powerful in this world, to be following Christ in His power. And that's a shame. So he says, all right, so now the next plague happens. And Pharaoh said, verse 28, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. So I'll let you go a little farther, maybe a 1-day journey. All right, just don't go too far. All right, so we can keep track of you. Moses won't do it. So it's all right, you can go, but not too far. So later, Pharaoh allowed just the men to go. He said, all right, Moses, you can take the men, but you leave the 3-day journey, but you leave the women and the children behind. And Moses said no. Still later, Pharaoh demanded that they leave the flocks and herds behind. He said, all right, so another plague comes. Pharaoh's bending a little bit more. But never, and always wants Moses to compromise a little. And Moses will not. So look at Exodus 10:25. Yeah, he said, don't bring the flocks and the herds. In other words, you'll have to come back for them because basically it's all their wealth is in the flocks and the herds. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. No. It's one way and one way only. God's will. Now, Moses isn't just being stubborn. This is what God has commanded him to do. So that's what I'm going to do. So I have in front of me God's command. I know what His will is for my life. There's people in my life who are going to say, hey, slow down with that. You don't have to be so rigid. You don't have to go so far. Compromise a little bit. Yeah, and our Lord said it. He said, when I came into this world, I brought a sword. You know, that sword was a cross. And He said that that cross, that sword, will even divide families. You know, I'm the Prince of Peace, but the love of God causes division. I mean, it shouldn't in a local assembly. And that's why, you know, Paul would say, if you see somebody who doesn't obey the traditions, then you politely, nicely ask them, you separate from them. But even in a family, the division will be there, because some will accept and believe the love of God and follow the Lord. And it's no compromise in following the Lord. He doesn't put up with any of that. Does God say to us, yeah, you know, you're kind of following me a little, that's okay? He's not. He's, and of course, he's patient, thank God. He's gentle, he's forbearing to show us that this is your mind, you belong to me. There's only one way to life, and that is following me. So compromise with the world is never necessary. They will fight you, but battle's the Lord's. Quoted from David, there's no need to compromise with the world. When God, and I am clearly understanding that this is the will of God for my life. See, do you want the discipline from God, or do you want the discipline from men? David was asked this question when he took a census. He took a census of Israel when he shouldn't have, and discipline was coming. Angel came to David and said, all right, you got three choices. I can hand you over to the enemy. I can bring famine into the land. I'm messing this up a little bit. But then one of the options was God said, you can deal with me directly, and I'll discipline you. And David immediately says, God, you. I take you all day. If you put me in the hands of the enemy, they're going to treat me harshly and unfairly. You put me in, and only in your hands is their grace. So he says, bring the discipline, because in your discipline, there is teaching, there is guidance. And is it painful? Yeah, but it's got its purpose, you know. God is wise enough to do that. So there's no need to compromise at all. Continuing with the test of leadership, go to Numbers 14, please. Ambition is a frequent test in leadership. Again, this gets right back to humility. First and foremost, the leader must always remember that he is a servant. He has got to remember that. God has just the most wonderful way of revealing it. You're a servant of others. Numbers 14:11. This is a couple of times Moses did this. This is one of the instances. The Lord said to Moses in Numbers 14. So we're in Numbers 14, we're at the, this isn't the golden calf where the same exact thing happened. This is the Israel hears the report of the 12 spies and they freak out and they want to get a new leader. They want to kick Moses out and they want to go back to Egypt. And they're just freaking out because of the promised land didn't seem like an easy piece of real estate that they could just walk into. So the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, if you put yourself in Moses' position, I'm going to think about this. I'm like, huh. Greatest leader, almost, maybe of all time. Who knows? He's up there, though. One of the most faithful men to God has ever walked this planet. And what does he get for a congregation? And he's got plenty of numbers. That's the way, you know, it's never to be about numbers. He's got plenty. He's got over 1 million people. And they can't stand him. And why do they hate him? Because he stands for truth. He does not compromise the truth. He never compromised with these whiny, complaining Israelites in the wilderness. He's a faithful, faithful man. And for his faithfulness, this is what he gets. And so when God says, I smite them. Now, of course, God knows Moses' reply, and God knows exactly what he's going to do. And is God going to smite them? You bet. He is going to, eventually. Not one of them will live through this ordeal outside of Caleb and Joshua. They're the only two men who were over 20 years old when they left Egypt to actually survive the wilderness, from what we know. And I'm pretty sure that's accurate. They're going to wander the wilderness for another 39 years because of this. So are they smited with pestilence? But, you know, it's a 39-year-long pestilence of thirst. I mean, God's going to provide, but they're just in the wilderness. The promised land is wherever north is. I don't know where north is. I'll point behind me. But it's north. It's right there. Just over the Negev Desert, we could be there. And that's the place that God promised. We're so close to it, and yet we're wandering around in the desert. So, verse 19. Skip down to verse 19. Moses says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you and kill all of them. It's an awesome deal, but it's not the right one. And Moses, this is a test. It's a test to Moses. God knows exactly what he's going to do, of course. And Moses makes the argument to God, which, of course, God knows this, but kind of like in Patton's prayer, God heard all of those, probably chuckled a bit, and said, George, you don't even know what I'm doing here, but that's fine. Moses says, if you kill them, then the people in Egypt and all the people around here who have heard of your promise to these Israelites will think that you couldn't keep it. And so what is Moses thinking about in his reply? The people who don't deserve it and God's reputation. That's his concern, is God's reputation in the world and the people. Amazing. The leader is tested by rejection. Let's see how many we're at. We're still right there. Go to Numbers 14. You are there. Look at verse 5. The leader must remember that when he is rejected, and of course, this is when he knows he's confident that he is following the Lord as best that he can. I always say as best that he can, because none of us are going to be sinless. We're all going to have our weaknesses and flaws raise their ugly head. But, you know, if he is, you're convinced that you're going the right way. I mean, you're going the plan of God, and people reject you. Are they rejecting you, or are they rejecting God? So this, again, this is when Numbers 14, spies come back with the report of the promised land. The people freak out. And so then it says in verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel." Meaning they pray, and they're both just such humble men. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord.'" And you see, Joshua, this is why he's going to make such a good leader. Joshua doesn't say, don't rebel against Moses. He doesn't say, don't rebel against Aaron. Or don't even rebel against us, me and Caleb, who told you that this we could take this place. It's going to be a piece of cake. But he says, only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's a good congregation. And the Lord, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Now, it means the congregation said to stone them with stones. Caleb, now there's a lot of people there. As strong as Joshua and Caleb are, as strong as Moses and Aaron are, what hope do they have? They're probably thinking to themselves, you don't know how long it took for the glory of the Lord to appear. When the glory of the Lord appears, whatever stones they picked up are dropped to the ground. Of course. How long did the God wait? Yeah, I can just see Caleb Joshua going, all right, any time now, God. And, you know, God does appear. In 1 Samuel 8:7, Israel begged for a king. God told them that they would have a king. But you know what God meant? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be your king. But they were like, no, we want a king like other nations. We want to be like other nations. And Samuel, this distressed Samuel, great prophet that he was, distressed him greatly. And the Lord said to him, because Samuel said it's a stupid thing to do, the Lord your king, you don't need a king as other people, obviously, but they wanted one. This bothered Samuel. And that he's thinking to himself, they're rejecting me. In 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, meaning give them a king, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. You represent me, they're rejecting me. Who is Caleb and Joshua representing? God. Who is Moses and Aaron representing? God. When the people rejected those men, they weren't rejecting the men, they were rejecting God. So the leader must learn not to take it personally. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to have to deal with, to personally take rejection from another person as your fault. Now, guilt is a terrible curse on the soul. Regret is a terrible curse on the soul. You got to leave all that behind. That's just not who we are anymore as those in Christ. One more. You get in a week off, so I'll give you a little bit more. Rejection. No, next one's an impossible situation. The test of the seemingly impossible situation. If a leader is to survive, he must see the complex and the difficult as normal. And it's so true. And it's not every day that you face the impossible situation. Man, that would be crazy. That would be a crazy life. But they pop themselves up, and you're looking at something that I don't think that's possible. You know, and I'm convinced that it's God's will, that God is pushing me in this direction. I look at what he wants me to do as, you got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. There's no way I can do this. You look at any of the heroes of the Bible. It's what they did is impossible. Right? If you just look at the Old Testament heroes that are listed in Hebrews 11, it's just amazing. Amazing what they did. It's all impossible. How could Paul do what he did? It's impossible. One man changed the whole Roman Empire, pretty much. It just amazing. One step at a time, 1 minute at a time, 1 moment at a time, 1 minute at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time. Moses at the Red Sea, impossible situation. Can't go backwards, can't go to the right, can't go to the left. And God said, you're going to the Promised Land, which is on the other side of that sea. It's impossible. We can't get across there. It's not like we have boats or anything. We can't get across. And yet he is calm. He's calm. He's the only one who's calm. Everybody else is freaking out. Moses is calm because he knows that God has got to get them on the other side. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's gonna. So, as he would famously say, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Just shut up and wait. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we looked at the near future and in feelings of anxiety, fear, worry, consternation? We have not stood still and waited for the deliverance of the Lord. We have mulled over and over in our minds how we're going to do the next thing to deliver us from whatever it is. Yeah. Sheep. I love when we do He is Jehovah song. Chris's slide, she puts there that little dumb looking sheep. There's just one of them. looks like an idiot just standing there in the middle of nowhere. That's us. Right? An army of sheep. Crazy. So here we find again the importance of a pure vision of the will of God. Is it God's will that this so-called impossible situation be solved? That's first. We got to say, is it God's will that it do so? And if the leader can answer that affirmatively, then he remains poised and patient for God's solution. When the Lord leads you through the death-shadowed valley, as David famously writes in Psalm 23, you will come out the other side a better person and in a better place. And it might be not that you're in a different geographical location. The better place is in your soul because you went through the death-shadowed valley. You came out on the other side. And your trust and your faith has leapt bounds. You're in a better place. And that's a place, that soul, that type of soul, only God can make. He's the only one who can do it. We can't do it for ourselves. No self-help guru is able to do it for you. No commentary on the Bible or any other book can do it for you. And this alone, without faith in it, without God the Holy Spirit, it's just ink on paper. But when believed and understood by the Spirit of God, only God can make such a place in the soul. Yeah, it makes me think of Christ. When Christ said to the disciples, I'm going ahead of you to make a place for you, a dwelling for you. That's your house in heaven. He's constructing that house in your soul right now. He's fitting you to it. It's your plan. It's like my plan is my plan. He's fitting it. And that fitting, those adjustments, they're not always fun. Oftentimes very painful. And I say, God, what in the world are you doing? And he's fitting you into that house. And the house is first in your soul before you go to heaven. And that's why it is described as a resurrection life here now in time. Everything has a purpose. Everything we face. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You're much more valuable than all the birds of the air that God knows every intricate part of their lives. And therefore He knows everything that you will face. Every situation, every detail, every possible detail that won't happen. He knows all those. And He's weaving that in a wonderful fabric of a plan. That is specific for you. Fitting and constructing in your soul a house where you live in perfect peace. Nothing worldly, material, other people outside you can do anything to that house, nor can they construct it. They can't help its building, and they can't attack it. They can't take it from you. Only God can make it, and only God can protect it. And in His magnificent way, He's doing that for every one of us, no one excluded, every one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your amazing grace. Thank You for the privilege of being those who are Your children and have You work so wonderfully, tirelessly in our lives to give us these tremendous gifts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll have offering. I'll pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being able to give. We give as Your believer priests in service and honor of You. We ask these finances be used for the continuation of the privilege that we have in this local assembly to spread Your word through the world. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Father, the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe and accept your Son as their Savior. We ask anyone listening, if they have not believed in Jesus Christ, not come to know Him as their Savior and Lord, that if you would just consider for a moment the fact that He is God in the flesh, that He came into this world to deliver all of mankind. His mission was to go to a cross and to die for the sins of the whole world. He did so. He said from that cross, "It is finished." Therefore, all the sins of the world have been paid for, including all of yours. He died, and He was resurrected, and He's raised and seated at the right hand of God, waiting for you. If you believe in Him as your Savior, you have a free will. You can reject Him, therefore you reject His offer. But if you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, that He has died, buried, and resurrected again, and you will be saved. That's the promise from the Bible. It's not about works. It's not about you doing anything, changing anything. It's about your faith. If you believe in Him by faith, not of works, then you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this time. May You bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.